Matthew chapter 12. This is our third visit to Matthew 12 this month, and hopefully we'll finish it up this morning. We've been looking at this chapter, and we are focusing especially on the most difficult questions that come out of that chapter, especially the passage here where Jesus speaks of the unforgivable sin. We looked carefully at that text a few weeks ago and considered the nature of the unpardonable sin. And we observed that it's an uncommon sin, not a common one. It's a deliberate sin, not one you can commit accidentally. And it's a sin of the heart more than it is a sin of the lips. In fact, what makes the unpardonable sin unpardonable is the state of the heart of the person who commits the sin. It's not any deficiency or lack in the grace of God. And we surveyed what Scripture says about the infinite mercy of God in that context. And we observed that if this one particular sin is unforgivable, it cannot be because of any deficiency in God's mercy or loving kindness. God stands willing to forgive any sinner anytime who repents and seeks forgiveness. And that is true no matter how dark the sin, no matter how sordid the sinner's past, he will save even the very chief of sinners. Jesus himself underscores that in this very context, verse 31, he begins these comments about the unpardonable sin by saying, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Verse 32, even if you speak a word against the Son of Man, such a sin can be forgiven. But there is this one sin that is not forgivable, and it's not because there's not enough forgiveness in God to pardon the sinner, but because the sin itself is the ultimate expression of a heart that has already rejected the Holy Spirit's final plea for repentance. And so Jesus calls this sin the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the definite article is deliberate, singling this sin out as sort of an epic and very unusual kind of sin. It's the singular act of blasphemy against the Spirit of God. This is not just any kind of casual, careless speech or insult that might be aimed at the Holy Spirit, even invoking his name in vain or something like that. Jesus is talking about a specific kind of blasphemy that reflects a permanently hardened heart. So he's speaking, in fact, in the presence of some Pharisees whose hearts were already sealed closed against the light of revelation, and all the final urgent pleadings of the Holy Spirit, they had rejected already. So he's dealing here with a decisive, once and for all, renunciation of the truth, speaking to people whose hearts had already seen and clearly understood the truth, but they rejected it anyway. This is such a deliberate rejection of the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry that the sin itself utterly and permanently sears the conscience and seals the heart against God forever. And that's why it's unpardonable. Now, last week, we probed the question of why Jesus made this pronouncement in the context where he did. We asked why this was such an important admonition for the disciples to hear, and we reflected on the question of why Scripture records this incident actually three times, once in each of the synoptic Gospels, pointing out that this is an important passage. Now, Jesus did not explain the unpardonable sin in any great detail. We have to gather everything we can about its precise nature, mainly from these two short verses in Matthew, verses 31 and 32, and the context. There's also one verse each dealing with unpardonable sin in Mark 3:28 and Luke 12, verse 10. And the context in those passages is essentially the same as we have here. So the boundaries of this sin are a little bit hazy, and the idea of an unpardonable sin is understandably a troubling thought. It frightens a lot of people who read this passage, and I know it does because I've actually lost count over the years of how many people I've spoken to personally who have brought this passage up in our conversations and in many cases expressed a fear that they might be guilty of this sin. But it's recorded here for our benefit as an admonition that all of us need to hear. And like all of Scripture, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So last week we began to ask, why did Jesus make such an emphatic statement here within earshot of his own disciples about a sin that could never be forgiven, and yet there's no record that he said anything privately to them to tone down the frightening potential of this unpardonable sin? He didn't get them aside and say, now you guys don't need to worry about this because you're already forgiven. He doesn't reassure them or comfort them with any guarantee that they couldn't possibly commit a sin like this, even though Scripture repeatedly promises elsewhere that no true believer can ever come into condemnation. We who believe have already passed out of death and into life. And so last week we raised some of those questions, took a little closer look at this text and the immediate context, and we saw last week, first of all, that for the Pharisees who had just denounced Jesus' works as miracles wrought in Satan's power, this was a straightforward pronouncement of doom. They had just committed this sin, and that's why it comes up in this context. This is not for them a warning or a threat or a plea of any kind. Jesus is making a summary statement about their final judgment. These blaspheming Pharisees who deliberately rejected what they knew to be true about Christ were doomed. And from this point on, that is how Jesus dealt with the leading Pharisees. He minces no words with them. He calls them things like brood of vipers and all. We'll see that. In fact, before the end of this chapter, before the end of Matthew 12, he tells them in at least three different ways that they're going to hell. At verse 34 is where he calls them the offspring of vipers. He calls them, in verse 39, evil and adulterous. And he says in verse 41 that the men of Nineveh, is referring there to the prophet Jonah and the people in his time who repented, the men of Nineveh will rise up, he says, at the judgment and condemn you. He says that to these Pharisees. And he says again then in verse 42 that the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, will likewise rise up at the judgment and condemn them. And then in verses 43 through 45, three verses there, he gives an illustration that is not quite a parable, but it's close, an illustration where a demon is cast out of someone and wanders in the wilderness for a while and then comes back and finds his original home still barren and unoccupied, and so he drags seven other demons along, all of them more evil than the original demon, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So this whole context is a little bit scary, and in fact, notice the end of verse 45, because here is the point Jesus is making with that illustration of the demons and the house all swept out. So also it will be with this evil generation, which is to say, and he's pointing at the Pharisees at this time, it's to say once more that he considered these Pharisees a lost cause. They were already damned. They were forsaken by God. They were inhabited by demons, and they were much worse off than they had been before they refused entry to the Holy Spirit into their souls. And so, to remind you once more, for these Pharisees who had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, this was a pronouncement of their doom. I can't emphasize this enough. This wasn't a warning to them that they might commit this sin. It was a declaration that they already had. And then we said last week that for the disciples, this was a solemn warning. They were about to be sifted like wheat, tempted by the devil and tormented by the world and tested by, you know, the remainder of their own flesh. And they did come, we know, dangerously close to denying Christ and simply going back to whatever they were doing before Jesus called them. Jesus knew that trial was coming. And this incident was one of several object lessons that he used to prepare them for it. They had heard the Pharisees' deliberate blasphemy. They had seen the evil that's inherent in that kind of deliberate rejection of Christ. They knew that Jesus' enemies were liars and evildoers, even though these Pharisees wore priestly garments and religious garb, and they made a great show of their external piety. It was clear to the 12 that these men were liars and deceivers. And when the disciples' courage failed on the night of Jesus' arrest and trials, and the disciples themselves fled in fear after Jesus had been betrayed, their faith nevertheless remained intact. And although Peter even denied that he knew Christ, he didn't renounce him. He didn't say anything hateful about him. Above all, he did not abandon his faith in the Savior. And so Peter's sin, though grievous, serious, was nevertheless forgivable. And Peter might have wondered or even doubted whether his sin was forgivable. Remember that he announced he was going to go back to fishing after the resurrection even, after he'd seen the risen Christ. In John 21, verse 3, Peter said, I'm going back to fishing. And certainly not because he was finished with Christ, but perhaps because he feared that Christ was finished with him. And the others went fishing with him as well, and they fished all night, but they caught nothing, remember? And then at daybreak, Jesus met them on the shore with their breakfast, and he made the overture of forgiveness towards Peter, probably because Peter was too fearful to do it himself. But Christ coaxed from Peter three affirmations of his love, one for each of the three times that Peter had denied knowing Christ. And it was there on the shore of Galilee that morning that Christ commissioned Peter. And from that point on, Peter is a different kind of man. You can see it in the narrative of Scripture. He makes the starkest possible contrast with Judas, even though in a superficial way, the sin of Judas and the sin of Peter might look similar. And when you compare the sins of Peter and Judas with the blasphemy that is uttered by these Pharisees in Matthew 12, the similarity is disturbing as well. But the differences are what stand out when you examine each case, and that's what we began doing last week. Now, that should catch you up if you weren't here last week. And keep this in mind, there are three categories of people surrounding Jesus here in Matthew 12. Jesus' enemies, that's the blaspheming Pharisees who had sinned away the opportunity of any kind of grace or forgiveness. You had the second group, Jesus' friends, the believing disciples. And then the third category were those who considered themselves neither friends nor enemies of Jesus. And that would include Judas and who knows how many people who were in the surrounding crowd. And Jesus had a message for each of those three groups. His statement about the unpardonable sin was first a pronouncement of doom on the Pharisees. It was second, a solemn warning to the disciples. And third, it was an earnest plea to Judas in particular and anyone else who was in that undecided category with him. And last week, we stopped just before I could develop that third point. And that's what I want to do today. And so if you kept your outline from last week, we had three points, three reasons this one singular mention of the unpardonable sin is important enough to be mentioned in each of the synoptic gospels. One, it was a judgment against the Pharisees. Two, it was a warning for the disciples. And three, it was a plea to Judas. And today I want to take up that third point. And so I'm going to give you a new three-point outline that serves as kind of a subset of last week's third point. So if your notes from last week are full, you might want to start fresh. If you still got room on your page, you probably can fit all this on there. Now, I've mentioned Peter's failure in particular. You know, we tend to single him out because Scripture does. But in fairness to Peter, we need to remember that Peter was indeed prepared to cross swords with the men who arrested Jesus. He had enough faith to believe that as long as he was with Jesus, he was going to be able to defeat a whole garrison of Roman soldiers. So you can't fault Peter as someone who had a small amount of faith. But violence was the wrong response in this case. And you remember Jesus rebuked Peter, told him to put his sword away. Short of physical violence, Peter couldn't seem to envision any appropriate response to Jesus' arrest. And he wasn't alone in that. Almost as soon as Jesus was taken into custody, Mark 14:50 says, they all forsook him and fled. So You have to give Peter credit because he did sort of follow from a distance. We're told in Matthew 26:58 that Peter followed as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see how all this would come out. John 18:15 says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John doesn't say who that other disciple was, but it was undoubtedly John himself, because he carefully keeps himself anonymous in all of his gospel narratives until the very end. And so Peter and John followed Jesus from a distance. The other disciples just kind of melt into the night. We don't know what happened to them that night, but they left. And the difference between Judas's sin and Peter's sin is a perfect illustration of the difference between forgivable and unforgivable sin. Judas's sin was a planned and deliberate rejection, a renunciation. It was a betrayal. It had finality to it. It wasn't something Judas thought he'd do in the moment and then maybe get back on track later. This was a final betrayal of Christ. Peter's sin, on the other hand, was unexpected. It was a spur of the moment, sort of careless denial of Peter's relationship with Christ. Judas had remorse, but he responded to that remorse by sealing his fate with an act of suicide. Peter's remorse led ultimately to authentic repentance, and therefore he sought and found forgiveness in Christ. Now, as I said earlier, it might seem superficially like Peter's sin was of the same flavor as Judas's. Peter denied Christ 3 times in a public setting under the most casual kind of questioning. Really, it was a girl asking him questions, so he wasn't really being threatened. But what I mean is there was no imminent threat to his life. It was certainly a serious sin, and perhaps we could borrow Jesus' words from Matthew 12:32 and put Peter in the category of those who were guilty of speaking a word against the Son of Man. But Judas's sin was a deliberate rejection of everything he knew to be true about Jesus. It was as if Judas took every advantage the Holy Spirit had ever given him and deliberately trashed it all at once. I think it's fascinating that Judas was in the presence of Jesus in the upper room of all places when Scripture says, John 13:27, that Satan entered into him. That's when Satan entered into him, in the upper room, in the presence of Jesus. He made up his mind to betray Christ. He closed his heart and mind forever against everything he'd ever heard from Christ and against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and he opened the door of his soul to the devil. And immediately, Jesus turns to Judas in that context in the upper room and says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Get it over with. And all of Judas's sins therefore became unforgivable. If not at that precise point when Satan entered into his heart, certainly at the point where he ended his earthly misery with a craven act of suicide. We've a lot of seminary students in here, and the perceptive ones are looking at this, probably looking at the chapter and saying, where do you find Judas in Matthew 12? He's not specifically mentioned by name in this chapter, and that's true, but he is there. Notice that all the disciples are present with Jesus throughout this chapter, and Matthew takes pains to make it clear. In verse 1, you have Jesus traveling through the grain fields with his disciples, and that's the incident that begins this series of conflicts with the Pharisees. It's a conflict over the disciples and what they were doing on the Sabbath. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 49, Jesus stretches out his hand towards his disciples and says, here are my mother and brothers. So the whole chapter is sandwiched between 2 statements showing that the disciples are here with Jesus, and their presence permeates all the events of this chapter. And second, aside from these Pharisees who actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit, Judas is the one, he is the most prominent figure in the gospel accounts, the one guy of whom we can say with absolute certainty that he entered eternity with unforgiven sin. I'm not suggesting, of course, that he's the only prominent New Testament character who's going to face condemnation in the final judgment. Far from it. You know, we meet plenty of unbelievers in the New Testament, and Scripture indicates that all of them who die in unbelief will face eternal condemnation and the fires of hell. But that judgment is committed to Christ. And it's not for you and me to say on our own. It was extremely rare for Christ to make any declaration about anyone's eternal doom the way he does repeatedly in this chapter. It's one of the things that makes this chapter stand out. And it was even more rare for Jesus to single out one individual in particular and pronounce that person's doom. But in the case of Judas, Jesus makes it clear that Judas would face an eternity of condemnation. In Matthew 26, 24, Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he'd not been born." So it's clear in Scripture that Judas died without forgiveness for his sins. But here in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees were in the act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and Jesus is pronouncing their doom, Judas is standing with the other 11 disciples. He's standing on Jesus' side of this conflict. He had not yet done or said or planned any scheme against Christ that would have put his sins in the category of unpardonable. And in fact, as I said last week, on a superficial level, Judas probably seemed like the best of the disciples. He was evidently deemed the most trustworthy by the whole band of disciples. All the others thought he was the guy they could trust the most because they made him the treasurer. He wasn't prone to say brash or foolish things like Peter was, or if he was, there's no evidence of it in the New Testament. The one time Jesus rebukes Judas for something he said is when Judas complained in John 12, verse 5, about a woman who had, remember, she had anointed Jesus' feet with some very expensive ointment. And trust me, this was very expensive stuff. It was worth a full year's wages for the average working man. And she broke this alabaster jar of ointment and was anointing Jesus' feet with it. And Judas said, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And you remember, Jesus told him, "Leave her alone. Leave this woman alone." But Matthew 26, verse 8 indicates that all the disciples were indignant about what they perceived to be a major waste of some expensive perfume. In their eyes, Judas probably came across as bold and pious for giving voice to the protest that all of them felt. Not one of them suspected him of anything wrong. Even when Jesus expressly told them that one of their own small group of 12 would betray him for money and turn him over to be killed, like I said last week, all of them suspected themselves more than they suspected Judas. So to anyone familiar with this group of 12 disciples, on a superficial level at least, Jesus looked like one of the best of them, if not the best. Now, let me pause and say this here. This is often the way it is. The most stunning betrayals always come from the people you would least expect to be traitors. I mentioned last week that over the years I have known several people who gave every appearance of being sound, solid, devoted believers, people who knew Scripture well, made a clear profession of faith. In some cases, they were men who I looked to as leaders, people I would go to for counsel or advice when I needed wisdom. But of the people I know who've turned against Christ and abandoned the faith, most of them fit in that category. We had one guy who did some work for us as a consultant at Grace to You. He lived in another state, and he did, you know, freelance consulting for ministries like ours, and you would recognize his name if I gave it to you, because his father was a well-known Christian leader and author, respectable man. And after his father died, this guy completely abandoned the faith. He's angry and hostile against Christianity Today. Not the magazine, but you get it. I'm angry and hostile against the magazine. But that happens. People who you think are trustworthy fall away, and Scripture recognizes that it happens, and it happens for a reason. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, But they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Now, they went out doesn't mean that they fell into some shocking sin of which they later repented. It means they abandoned the faith. This is talking about people who turn against Christ completely. And there are Judases in the church even today. We don't usually recognize them until they commit some act of gross apostasy, but we're commanded to be on guard against that tendency, and not only in others. It's a good idea for each of us periodically to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And in fact, that is the command of 2 Corinthians 13:5. And it goes hand in hand with 1 Corinthians 11:28, which suggests that this kind of self-examination should take place every time we come to the Lord's table. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And those verses don't mean that we need to live in fear or constantly be raising doubts about our own salvation, but they do underscore the reality that a fallen human heart is artfully deceptive. And lots of people have fooled themselves into thinking that they are spiritually okay when in reality they're fence sitters. They're uncommitted. They are indifferent towards Christ, even though they claim to be his followers. And that was precisely Judas's situation on the day these Pharisees blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Judas had publicly identified with Christ. He joined the small band of disciples who followed Jesus wherever he went, and he gave every appearance of faithfulness, but it was all only superficial. Judas remained an unbeliever, and there is no suggestion ever that Judas opposed Christ or challenged anything he taught. He wasn't like, you know, the nagging guy on the edge of your discipleship group who always has some question or challenge and you know, seems to want to take the negative approach to everything. Judas wasn't like that, except for that one incident where he questioned the stewardship of a woman who broke an expensive alabaster vial of very costly perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. Other than that one incident, we have no record that Judas ever raised any question or challenge about the truthfulness or the propriety of Jesus' teaching. He was a model disciple. And in fact, in John 6, when it seemed like the whole world was turning against Jesus and hordes of people were turning away and turning against him, Judas stayed with him along with the other 11. If Judas had deep doubts about Jesus or serious objections to anything Jesus was teaching, Judas did an amazing job of keeping it secret from everyone but Christ, who knew his heart. And as the crowds that followed Jesus began to find that teaching was too harsh for their tastes, and the numbers began to dissipate, and people got angry and offended at Jesus' message, Jesus himself turns to the 12 in John 6:67, and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So Peter makes an emphatic profession of faith at that very point when everybody else is leaving. Judas was there. He kept quiet. He let Peter speak for him just like the others did. And of course, Jesus knew Judas's heart, and the Apostle John reminds us of that fact. In verse 70 of John 6, Jesus answers, and his answer is not only to Peter, but to all 12 of them. He says, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And John adds this, "He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, Judas, one of the 12, was going to betray him." Now, still, up to this point, Judas's only sin was indecision. Well, it was indecision coated with a veneer of hypocrisy. He was secretly undecided about Christ. The fact that he never chimed in along with any of Jesus' detractors suggests that Judas was perhaps purposely trying to stay neutral. He was sitting on the fence, just like myriads of churchgoers today who show an interest in Christ and pretend to follow him, but they never really commit their hearts and lives to him. The church is full of people like that, unsaved people who try to act like they're unsaved. And oftentimes, I think people who do that are thinking in their own hearts that if they just can keep up the pretense long enough, maybe they'll morph into authentic Christians. Some of them seem to hang around the church because they think they'll be born again by osmosis rather than by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And if that describes you, you need to listen carefully this morning, because I am convinced that Jesus' mention of unpardonable sin is at least in part an earnest plea to Judas and to every fence sitter who follows that pattern. And I see three vital lessons in this 12th chapter of Matthew that apply to Judas in a unique and specific sense. Matthew is recording this, as I said, for a reason. There are these lessons that stand out clearly to me, the same three spiritual lessons we find here applied to every person who is in that sort of neutral state of uncommitment. Anyone who is undecided or secretly neutral, pretending to believe in Christ but devoid of any true love for him, that includes people who halt between two opinions, you know, year after year. Men who keep up a thin veneer of Christian belief just to keep their wives happy. Or young people who profess faith in Christ because they don't want their parents to badger them about their unbelief. Or people who get into the habit of pretending to be Christians and they do it for so long that they even fool themselves. Or people who like to cherry pick aspects of Jesus' teaching, the things that they like, but they secretly revolt at his demand to be Lord of everything in your life. All of those are false kinds of faith, and if any one of them describes the nature of your relationship with Christ, there is an earnest plea for you in this, and I want to look at it this morning. Here are three lessons for half-hearted disciples, and we'll take them in the order they appear in the text. Number one is a simple, straightforward truth, and it's this: neutrality is impossible. Neutrality is impossible. You may think you're simply being neutral or whatever, but that's impossible. Notice verse 30, immediately before those famous words about the unpardonable sin. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The gospel is so exclusive, and Christ's demands are so universal and so pressing that you cannot possibly hear the message and remain neutral. When it comes to following Christ, indecision, hesitation, procrastination, these are all forms of unbelief. That's because the gospel demands a response one way or the other. To delay is to defy the gospel's demand for repentance. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Or let me say it another way. The gospel message presents Christ as Lord and calls for our unconditional surrender to his authority. And therefore, indecision is not merely neutral. It's evil. It's rebellion. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, says that somewhere in these verses, Jesus seems to turn away from the Pharisees to the people, and he moves from disputing, controverting the Pharisees, to instructing the people. And there's undoubtedly some truth in that. But if you look at verse 25, Matthew says that Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, so he addressed these things to them. And then Jesus continues uninterrupted from the middle of verse 25 to the end of verse 37. This is a longish discourse, short discourse, I should say, maybe, about impossible things. That's the theme here, impossible things. Verses 25 through 29 is about the impossibility of Satan being divided against himself. Verse 30 is about the impossibility of being neutral towards Christ. Verses 31 and 32 are about the impossibility of forgiveness for those who deliberately commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And verses 33 through 35 are about the impossibility of bad trees bringing forth good fruit. Then verse 36 and 37 about the impossibility of escaping judgment for the careless and evil things we say. So this is a dark passage about how evil makes good things impossible. That's the theme here. Evil makes good things impossible. And those twin threads of evil and impossibility are woven into every verse of this passage. But I think the most shocking verse of all is verse 30. And it's the one verse in that short section that seems most tailor-made for Judas. Certainly ought to have jolted Judas and got him paying attention. It's shocking when we read it because it seems at first glance to be contradictory to the spirit Christ usually encouraged in his followers. You remember that instance in Luke 9 when the apostle John came to Jesus and reported that they had encountered a man whom they didn't know, and the man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John tried to make him cut it out. And the apostle John told Jesus, "We tried to stop him because he does not follow us." But Luke 59, verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Sounds like almost a contradiction of this text, doesn't it? The one who's not with me is against me. Here he says, "The one who's not against you is for you." In that case, in the Luke 9 case, he was stressing the amazing spiritual unity that binds true Christians together. He was trying to teach these disciples that we're not supposed to magnify our differences between one another or form little parties that exclude one another. His focus there in Luke 9 is on how we are to treat fellow believers and especially fellow ministers of Christ. Because notice, the guy John describes there in Luke 9 is doing valid ministry in Jesus' name, casting out demons. And the only thing the disciples had against the guy was he wasn't a member of their group. "Don't do that," Jesus said. If he comes in the name of Christ and does not oppose any cardinal doctrine of Christ, then he's on our side. Treat him like the brother he is. Within the scope of Christ's kingdom, anyone who is not against us is on our side. And we shouldn't treat them as enemies or competitors. But here in Matthew 12, the point is completely different. The context is completely different. Here, the context is the warfare between Christ's kingdom and the forces of evil. And in that conflict, Jesus says, there can't be any neutrality. You see, in the Luke 9 passage, the point is that within the kingdom of Christ and in the realm where people are doing the work of Christ, there can be no enmity. Here in Matthew 12, the point is that in the realm of conflict between good and evil, between the kingdom of Christ and the domain of Satan, there can be no neutrality. And it's a vital lesson. It is important, of course, to anyone who wants to follow Jesus at a distance perpetually, you know, and never make any commitment to him, you need to see you cannot do that. That's just a form, a deceptive form of lingering unbelief, because it entails a refusal to obey under the pretense that you don't really oppose Christ, you're just not prepared to submit to him at this moment. That's evil. Don't fool yourself into thinking that's some admirable form of open-minded fairness. It's not. It's wicked. That's Jesus' point here. If you are on the fence, it's urgent that you get off, because if you are not obedient to Christ, you're being disobedient to him. If you haven't yielded to his lordship, then you are against him. Which is to say, if you're not a true believer who loves Christ with genuine faith, if you're one of those who has put salvation off while you merely pretend to be a friend of Christ's, then you're not really with him. You're against him. In other words, you are his enemy. You've made yourself his enemy by refusing to follow him when he called you. And if you think you're being friendly to him, while what you're actually doing is refusing to surrender to him, then you are self-deceived and your whole soul is in mortal danger. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's what this whole thing is about. It's an earnest and urgent plea that every casual Christian needs to hear and heed. Judas heard it, but he didn't heed it, and it cost him his soul. And incidentally, this lesson is important to believers as well, true believers, especially in the context of our witnessing to others. Lots of people today think that, you know, the way to reach out to unbelievers is to find common ground with them. And then from that sort of neutral position, we try to win them to Christ in a totally positive and completely affirming way. You look for good things in their worldview that you can validate and agree with, and you systematically draw them closer to where you are standing on, you know, common ground, neutral turf. The problem with that is that in the first place, there is no neutral ground. That's what Jesus is saying here. The more you try to affirm the worldview of an unbeliever, the more you actually make the work of evangelism more difficult. And in the second place, if you're standing on ground that you think is neutral, trying to persuade the unbeliever, you know, to move in your direction, you're never going to get them any further than that so-called neutral position you've assumed. And the big problem with that is the so-called neutral ground isn't neutral at all. If you're not with Christ, you are against him. And the moment you contextualize your message so that you're standing in a place that seems neutral, you've actually taken a stance against Christ, whether that's what you intended to do or not. Christ tolerates no neutrality in the eternal conflict between his kingdom and the prince of this world. And if you're not with Christ, you're against him. Now, try to see that through the eyes of someone like Judas, who no doubt thought of himself as more or less neutral. In fact, if anything, Judas probably thought he was sympathetic to Christ at this point because he's still holding off making a full commitment to Christ until he sees whether it's going to be worthwhile to follow Christ or not. This statement should have rocked his worldview, but it doesn't seem to have had that effect, and I think I know why. Judas, like so many other half-hearted disciples, was too busy trying to maintain the hypocritical veneer. And so Jesus has a second lesson for him and for all other lukewarm, not quite believers. The first was, neutrality is impossible. Now second, hypocrisy is infernal. Hypocrisy is the most demonic kind of sin. It's deceptive by definition, but it looks good. And the hypocrite, if he's a good one, can manage to usually to fool a lot of people for a long time. But there's nothing more satanic, is there? Because Satan does that very thing. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And then the Apostle Paul adds this, their end will correspond to their deeds. That's exactly what Jesus says here, verses 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, that's a difficult passage, and it really deserves a message or two of its own. Maybe someday we'll do that. But for this morning, all I have time to do really is just summarize the point. This is an extension of a point Jesus made at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. That whole sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, was a denunciation of the Pharisees and their brand of phony spirituality. And in the closing lines, Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The same theme as here. Now, the point there is pretty simple, right, and obvious, and the point is clear. You can tell a tree by its fruits. Religious hypocrisy is nothing more than an attempt to make rotten fruit look good. You know, you can sometimes temporarily disguise bad fruit. Greengrocers have ways of making their fruit look better than it is, I think. But if you've ever bit into one of those perfect-looking red apples and it turned out to be going rotten from the inside out, you know it right away. This is why it's happened to me a couple times. So these days I cut my apples up before I bite into them so you can see what's in there. Well, the point, especially at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the point is that the Pharisees' teaching is rotten fruit. All their ritual behaviors cannot disguise that fact. The way they dress and act and try to cover up their rottenness doesn't really disguise how evil they are, because what was coming out of their mouths was corrupt. And here in Matthew 12, on the heels of this incident where some Pharisees committed the ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that point is crystal clear. They're still producing rotten fruit, the most rotten fruit you can imagine. The reason they're producing bad fruit is because they themselves are bad to the core. And a bad tree simply can't bear good fruit. So verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad. Now, think about that imagery for a while, because it is a little confusing, because obviously a bad tree has no way of making itself good. Think about that and you'll realize this is not a command for these bad trees to reform themselves. Self-reform is the last thing a hypocrite needs, which would just be a prescription for deeper hypocrisy. The hypocrite needs, first of all, to admit that he is sinful and spiritually bankrupt and helpless to make himself good. He does not need to apply himself even more to works righteousness, which is exactly what all of our efforts at self-reform ultimately become. And in fact, this statement in verse 33 might actually be an ironic statement about the impossibility of self-reform, or it could be understood as a simple statement underscoring the fact that unless a sinner's heart is transformed, unless we are changed on the inside, our lives can never be reformed. Both of those would be true and possible interpretations. But in this context, what seems to make the most sense to me is that Jesus is simply urging these hypocrites to confess the truth of the evil tree, evil fruit connection. Here they were, evil in their hearts, but desperately wanting people to think they're good. Even casting out demons and healing incurable disease and blindness. Judas was. Jesus never did anything other than good, but the Pharisees desperately wanted people to think that he was bad, so bad that they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so the sense of this saying is either affirm that both the tree and the fruit are good, or admit that both the tree and the fruit are evil. Now remember, Jesus had already condemned these Pharisees. He's declared their sin unpardonable. So the point he's making here is primarily, has to be primarily for the benefit of bystanders, one of whom was Judas, who needed to face his own heart and confess his own hypocrisy and be warned that because his heart was evil, and Judas surely knew that, the fruit of it would ultimately be bad as well. He could not continue to pretend allegiance to Christ and yet hold back from truly trusting Christ with his whole heart. His bad heart was incompatible with good works, and the more he tried to keep up the pretense of being good, the more like Satan Judas was becoming. Because hypocrisy is infernal. It's a terribly wicked sin. Judas was, in effect, already beginning to open his heart to the devil by his hypocrisy. And the devil was about to come in and make a home there. And that's the point of the illustration at the end of Matthew 12. And it's also point three in this plea to Judas and all other half-hearted disciples. Point one, neutrality is impossible. Point two, hypocrisy is infernal. Now point three, as quickly as we can cover it, apostasy is inevitable. For the hypocrite, he will fall away. If he pursues his hypocrisy, he will fall away. Pretend to be a follower of Christ while you delay surrendering to his lordship, and you are merely hardening your own heart. That veneer you put over your life will harden and harden you. You do it long enough, and it is inevitable that you will fall away or sin away every advantage you've neglected so that in the end, there won't be any hope for you. That's the point of the illustration in verses 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Verse 44, then it says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Jesus is saying this, if you keep your heart empty, especially after you've seen and understood the gospel, eventually your heart will become the habitation of demons. And that is precisely what happened to Judas. Satan himself entered his heart, Scripture says, and destroyed him by getting Judas to commit the most evil deed ever carried out by a single individual. Now, I seriously doubt that was Judas's plan from the start. I don't think he would have followed Jesus casually for all those years, or hypocritically even. I think at the beginning, and perhaps even throughout most of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas was merely trying to stay neutral, to be, you know, sort of an uncommitted and fair-minded follower of Jesus. That's how he thought of himself, I believe. Judas was just trying to keep up that neutrality. He may have even thought, like a lot of people do, that one day he would repent and become a true disciple, but he put it off until it was impossible, and at that point, Judas's sin became unforgivable too. And here's the dominant lesson in all of this. All sin is unforgivable if it's not repented of. Even the smallest sin will send you to hell if you cling to that sin and refuse Christ. Because as long as you cling to that sin, you're moving inexorably towards the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Revelation 21, verse 8, describes the end of all people who are damned eternally. And it says this, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, you know, everyone always notices how that verse condemns murderers and sorcerers and sexually immoral people, but do not miss the fact that it starts out with the cowardly and the faithless. People whose greatest sin was that they kept Christ at arm's length and pretended to be neutral. Again, all sin is unforgivable while a person remains unrepentant. So here's my advice to those who are struggling with fear about whether they might have committed the unpardonable sin. Instead of worrying about that, repent of the sins you know and love and devote your private life to. From the start of our study on the unpardonable sin, I've said several times that there seems to be a correlation between the blasphemy uttered against Christ by these Pharisees and the warnings in Hebrews 6 and 10. Hebrews 6 cautions people who have seen the truth about Christ and tasted the benefits of the gospel and even been under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. People who have enjoyed all the benefits and come to a full knowledge of the truth, maybe even fellowshiped in the context of the church, but they have never really embraced Christ by faith and thus entered into the rest from their own works. The passage warns them that if they fall away without entering into that rest, the rest of settled faith, If they fall away or turn away from Christ, they will be abandoning the possibility of salvation in the future. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Hebrews 10 likewise says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And if you hear this message and you are someone who knows the truth about Christ and understands the way of salvation, and especially if you have maintained the pretense of being a Christian, but in your own private heart you have kept your distance from Christ, whether out of fear or a love for your sin or just plain spiritual lethargy, then you may indeed be on the verge of a sin that is unforgivable, and you need to turn to him in faith today and beg his forgiveness and plead for a new heart. And that is the only way you can know for sure that you're not guilty of an unforgivable sin. The issue really is that cut and dried. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that because we're fallen creatures, we are naturally prone to both hypocrisy and hardness of heart. That's true of all of us. Only by your grace are our hearts open to believe and to obey. So we pray, Lord, that you would melt and mold our hearts for faith and obedience and enable us to stand firm in the faith until Christ comes or calls us home. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.